You may have heard of him. He was a mastermind at understanding automobiles. He understood the way the internal combustion engine was designed. He had a grasp on the concepts behind automatic transmissions. He even knew more than anyone else around how a computer module controlled the flow of gasoline and how the cooling system worked. He was a mastermind when it came to understanding automobiles. In fact, engineers would contact him from all over the world just to get his expertise. He was offered jobs in Tokyo and Detroit and Berlin. In his head were the secrets General Motors and Honda and the rest wanted to explore. There was only one problem. His family knew, but no one else knew, that though he had all this amazing knowledge about automobiles, he'd never driven one. You see, he was afraid to drive. Whenever he got behind the wheel, this panic set in. So here's a guy that was considered to be an expert in the field of transportation, totally unable to enjoy or appreciate the fruits of his labors. He was petrified about the very thing he taught others about. Don't laugh. God has the same problem with some of us. We search the scriptures, we ponder the principles, we grapple with the Greek, we try to handle the Hebrew, and we convince ourselves that by the nature of having all this information, we've become experts on living the Christian life. But God isn't impressed. If you can't drive the car you designed, you're still on foot. If you can't operate the computer you built, you just have an expensive paperweight. And beloved, if you have an intellectual grasp of grace but don't know how to appropriate it on a minute-by-minute basis, it's an affront to God, for he says, to whom much is given, much will be required. God judges our faithfulness in proportion to what we know, and if we understand how to let God be himself in us, and then in the marketplace of life, we never quite let go and believe that it is his life to live and not ours, we are of all men and women hypocrites of the year. Grace, beloved, is not simply an intellectual pursuit. It is an experiential walk in the real world, utilizing the supernatural enabling power of God to live in the world while living above it. It is God being allowed to do what we can't do. And we can't live the Christian life, beloved. He never asked us to. He only asked Jesus as he walked this earth to be an image, an obedient reflection of the Father. And he is only asking us to do the same. I would remind you this morning, beloved, you have to die before you can be resurrected. And you have to die to self before grace can make strength out of weakness and take control of our lives. And none of us like the idea of dying, and none of us like the idea of losing control. So we study faith and grace and sovereignty with the same kind of intellectual intensity we would use to study geography, psychology, or mathematics, and it doesn't work. This is not an academic pursuit. This is the pursuit of holiness, and it will not be achieved simply through knowledge, but through the appropriation of grace. And unless we leave this study having allowed Jesus Christ to take control of our thought life, take control of our eye gate, and take control of our self-motivated desire to live for God in our own strength, we'll only be more accountable and less spiritual. Therefore, this third and final lesson on the grace of holiness will be devoted almost exclusively to the practical aspect of letting the grace we've learned about actually flow through our lives. This morning, our goal is to ask God to make it work for us. And beloved, this is where Satan puts his slimy foot down. He hates it when we study grace. But so long as we file it away in our notebooks under Layman's Guide to Intellectual Information, he can live with that. He'll only laugh, assuming we know what we're missing now, but we'll only be more frustrated by it. What he can't handle is when you and I leave here prepared to experientially appropriate that grace until it multiplies itself as the power of God flows through us and we become images that reflect his nature, That makes the devil very nervous. So expect warfare, beloved, but know that the incredible blessings that accompany that grace make the warfare more than worth it. Well, we're in the process today of applying the grace principles to the holiness of God. His holiness is that all-encompassing attribute of God's, which is kind of a valve, if you will, that releases all of his other attributes. His holiness is that part of his nature that separates him from man and separates his children from the world of contamination and sin. And that holiness brought about the release of mercy because it demanded that he deal with the sin question, or we could never have fellowship with him again. And it released grace because unless he imputed his holiness to us, we couldn't experience his love, and even if we'd been forgiven. So his holiness became the central focus of our redemption. It revealed that while God hates sin, his love was so great that he would pay the price for our sins lest we be cut off from him forever. Oh, what love! Now the problem is, and we've mentioned this before, we accept his saving grace as having been accomplished, and we praise him for it. We sing about it, we pray about it, we rejoice over it. But on a day-by-day basis, on a minute-by-minute basis, that incredible freedom that comes when we draw on that grace, we don't experience continuously oftentimes, so we begin to play act rather than find a way to experience what God wants us to have. If we are appropriating God's holiness as we ought, several things will be characteristic of our lives. And I ask you to check yourself as I try to check myself this morning. Number one, we will be spending more and more time alone with God. It won't be something we have to do. Wild horses won't be able to keep us from his presence. Number two, we will be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Our appetite for the Word of God will become insatiable. We'll want to memorize it, meditate on it, personalize it. It will not depart from our mouth. It will be like frontlets before our eyes. Thirdly, we will become increasingly sensitive to sin. That's the key. Your anger, your pride, your lust, your discontentment will be passing away. Things we once thought were acceptable will break our hearts because the closer we get to the center of the will of God, the more we realize they break the heart of God. Fourthly, we'll be growing more into his likeness every day. Spiritual maturity will become a natural byproduct. We'll begin to sense wisdom we never had before, and a ministry will develop out of that wisdom, a ministry we couldn't produce on our own no matter what we did. And lastly, our hearts will become increasingly pure. We'll begin to be honest with God, an honesty that comes only when we know he knows what we really think, and we don't want to play games anymore, and the theater of our minds will stop playing fantasies for us to enjoy, pretending that God doesn't see them because he does. And we will know that until every thought is captive to Christ, we're not really growing spiritually. No one but you can judge whether those things are happening in your life or not. But most of us, if we're honest, would have to admit that not only is that not a picture of our lives in many ways, that some of us are actually lowering our standards of holiness to conform to the degenerate condition of the world we live in. And we're unconsciously justifying things we considered sin before. We're going to look at three major issues this morning as we try to conclude this study on the grace of holiness. The first is the dynamic of decisions. Throughout Scripture, there is one thing that is crucial, often overlooked in the Christian life, and that's the dynamic of decision-making. Decisions of life are the keys that make up the course of your life, and there are some key ones in every one of our lives that we can make note of. If you were creating a map of your life, you would see certain decisions that actually ultimately made up the difference in the course of your life. Eve made a decision in the garden that changed her life, changed ours too. Adam made a decision to do what Eve did. Cain made a decision based on jealousy and anger. Moses made a key decision. Do you remember? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Here's the decision that changed his life. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Here's his motivation. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. Decisions. They make or break your life. Somehow we see that in the physical realm. What school to go to, what person to marry, what city to live in, what job to take. One decision can change the course of your life. But what we miss sometimes is the importance of the little spiritual decisions we are called to make. And they're more crucial, beloved, than all the other choices combined. They impact not just your environment, not just your circumstances, but the three things in life that are most important. Your eternal destiny, your eternal rewards, and your inner peace with God. Over and over, the children of Israel were told to do two things. One, decide once and for all what place God was going to play in their lives. Number two, they were to make some kind of memorial or remembrance so they wouldn't forget the choice they made and they wouldn't forget what God had done. In Joshua chapter 24, you may remember that they were faced with a decision. And what a decision. Now listen carefully. Verse 13, I have given you a land, God is saying, for which ye did not labor. Grace. I have given you cities you didn't build. Grace. And you dwell in them. I've given you vineyards and olive yards, but you didn't plant them, but you eat of them. Grace. Therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, make a choice, make a decision. Either way, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choice number one, the God that your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. Those are the only two choices. But as for me and my house, Joshua said, we're going to serve the Lord. Now the issue was, beloved, that everything they had was free and undeserved. The lands, the cities, the vineyards, all of grace. They didn't work for them. They didn't deserve them. They couldn't earn them if they tried. Joshua wanted the people to understand they couldn't have presumptuous expectations based on their worth or their work. They deserved nothing. The decision they had to make was either to acknowledge that it was all of grace and that God owned 100% of their life and their lands, or that by not giving God total control, they were yielding to the gods of this world. There was no third choice. Joshua shared with them that he had personally come to that fork in the road and made his choice. He said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord no matter what. He wasn't being proud. It was in humility that as a leader, soon to depart from glory, he wanted them to understand there was a singular choice to make and he had made it. Jehovah was not an important part of Joshua's life, beloved. Jehovah was Joshua's life. And the people responded this way. Verse 16, the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Not us, Joshua, not us. Verse 17, the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of Egypt from the house of bondage. He it is that did those great things while we watched. He it is that preserved us in the way that we went. And he drove out before us even the Amorites who dwelt in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord. He's our God. Pretty neat decision, huh? Well, sort of. You see, they made the right decision. They gave God the glory based on what he had done. And they said, we're going to follow him and serve him. But what was the problem? Anybody see it? Well, the problem was they were serving him for the wrong reason. Therefore, will we also, in verse 18, is the key. They weren't worshiping him for who he was. They were worshiping for what he'd done. And as long as he continued to do those kinds of things, he would be their God. Joshua backed up and said, you need to understand something, beloved. God doesn't need any fair weather friends. And he warned them about making a decision that God was going to be everything. And then when the wind began to blow with contrary winds, to begin to make him out to be anything less than what he was, which was everything. Verse 19, Joshua said to the people, you better be careful what you're saying. Loose translation. You cannot serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He'll not forgive your transgressions or sins if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods. He will turn and do you hurt. And the people said, don't worry about it, Josh. We will serve the Lord. We mean business. And they walked down the aisle and they signed commitment cards and they sang seven verses of Just As I Am. It was a moving time. Joshua didn't let him out of the parking lot, though, yet, and I think that was good. I wish we could remember this. He created a memorial, a remembrance, to keep in the forefront of their minds, verse 22. And Joshua said, okay, guys, loose translation, that's the Texas version. Ye are witnesses against yourself that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, amen. Preach it. Now, therefore, put away the strange gods which are among you. If you mean business, show God and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said, Joshua, the Lord God we will serve and his voice will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people. He set a statute and an ordinance in Shechem and wrote these words in the book of the law and took a great stone and he set it under an oak tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us. It hath heard the words of the Lord which he spoke, and it'll be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. He did two things. He told them not to waste any time doing whatever they had to do to make things right with God. They were to put away the strange God immediately while it was fresh in their minds. Immediately. There was to be no peaceful coexistence between God and Satan. They had to get rid of every habit, every thought pattern that was in any way a compromise. Second thing they had to do was write down what they decided, build some kind of a remembrance to it as a witness in the days to come. I wish somehow we would realize the decisions we make are only as good as the memory we have. And boy, for some of us, that's a problem. Most of us that think we have the memory of elephants have the memory of birds. And if we don't have something written down, some kind of living memorial, the way Joshua made, we forget. Now I want to remind you this morning that every time you are confronted with truth, you have a decision to make. I also want to remind you that in many of our lives, there are at least a handful of times in every person's life when we have to make the kind of decisions that will alter the course of our lives spiritually. Not going to happen every Sunday, and it's not something you can manufacture. For some, it may come only once every 5 or 10 or 15 years. But over and over in Israel's life, and I would have to say in my life, and perhaps in yours as well, on occasions, God leads us to the foot of the mountain and says, choose you this day what you're going to do with the rest of your life. Choose whether or not God is going to be your co-pilot or whether you're going to get back in the back of the plane where you belong and let him fly. He may not take you everywhere you want to go, but he's the only one that knows where you need to go. You want to be God's man or woman, no matter what it costs? Then choose you this day. Are you willing for your life to be poured out for the gospel, dying if need be? Then choose you this day. Do you want to grow increasingly holy no matter what it costs? Then choose you this day. Not tomorrow, today. Make a decision, drive a stake in the ground, and do something so that you will never, ever forget that decision. I can only recall 2 or 3 times in my Christian experience when God confronted me in such a demonstrable way. And in my spirit, I knew what he was asking me to do. It was to go to a deeper level of intimacy with him, and to do nothing was to say no. The last time was only recently, and it had been years since I had felt such a clear word from God. And it was like he said, Kelfer, either you make a decision to finish the course well, And that includes the fact that you cannot do it apart from grace, or I'll let you go on and live your own life. The choice is yours. And there may be some of you here, beloved, who are sensing in your heart of hearts right now that God's been reaching out to you, saying, "Dear one, there's more to knowing me than you've experienced. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. There is a place where your heart and God's heart seem to be beating as one, and you can be so at one with him that his holiness will overwhelm you and control you. And like leaves that fall in the autumn winds, the sins that have so easily beset us begin to blow to the ground below the gusts of God's grace, their downfall." Some of us may need to make a decision today. Quietly, just to tell God, "Whatever it takes, Lord, I don't want to live another day. And I certainly don't want to live the rest of my life play acting, pretending to be something I'm not. In the meantime, trying for the best of both worlds." I'm not saying some kind of big emotional experience. Emotional experiences sometimes call attention to themselves rather than to God. The call needs to come from our spirit, not from our emotions. But I ask you sincerely this morning, is God speaking to you? Is he saying, "Don't waste another day. There is more to life than this"? If so, I would just encourage you in your heart to respond to him and surrender your will. It doesn't take any kind of big overt action. You simply say, "Lord, I'm yours. And no matter what it takes, from now until you call me home, you have everything I am. I'm yours." Amen. You can do that right where you are. No fanfare. Just quietly in your heart. Say, "Lord, it's decision time, and I'm going to make one." Let's have just a moment of silence. So if there is anyone here that feels the prodding of the Holy Spirit, you can do that. You may or may not have felt led to share anything with the Lord during that time. But if you did, you may not feel all warm and fuzzy inside. Beloved, that's not the issue. The issue is decision. Is God who he says he is? Because if he is, he'll take you at your word, and you can take him at his. And in the days to come, you will find a deeper walk with God. He keeps his word. Secondly, once a decision has been made, there comes the crisis and the cries. And the second issue facing us, I believe, this morning has to do with the intensity of our search for purity. Somehow we live in an age where man seems to be intense and committed, but to the wrong things. We're emotional about things that aren't eternal. Grown men and women go completely berserk, don't we, on Saturday over our football teams. We wear strange hats and strange clothes and ridiculous colors. And we scream ridiculous things like "hook 'em horns." Not too many using that today, but on occasions. Or "gig 'em Aggies" or something like that. No wonder our children draw wrong concepts about what's important in life. And on the other hand, when faced with great spiritual issues, we think, "Don't get too intense. We don't want to get carried away." So we take this somewhat phlegmatic approach into the prayer chamber, and we pray as though we were reading the Gettysburg Address backwards in Hungarian. We say words, but with no deep involvement of the soul. We read off the names on our, quote, prayer list and instruct God as though he were some kind of new employee who's just reported for duty. We thank him for who he is without contemplating who he is in the first place. We read scriptures without really being in awe that at the moment God is speaking to us. We ask him to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things, but our physical eyes are barely open. And often we'll glance at our watches to see if our time is up, as though we'd been sentenced to some kind of study hall in school. And the minute we have put in our time, we're out of here. And then we wonder why there's no power as we leave the quiet place for the marketplace. Beloved, there's no power because our bodies were there, but our souls were absent. I ask you this morning, have you ever read the Psalms and looked for how many times the psalmist said he called upon the Lord, and then he said, and I cried unto the Lord. It's not just a reflection of his emotions. It was a testimony of the depth of his despair, not only of his condition, but of his sins. I'll give you just a few of them this morning. Psalm chapter 3, verse 4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Psalm 34, 6, I can never forget a time in my life when I was in grievous situation, probably the worst situation of my life, and I was struggling with something, and I sat down and I opened my Bible, and it fell to Psalm 34, 6, and I began to weep and cry and claim this verse, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles, and he did. Psalm 77, 1, I cried unto God with my voice. He gave ear unto me. Psalm 88, 1, O God of my salvation, I cried day and night before thee. Can you relate to that? Psalm 107, 6, they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them. Psalm 107, 13, they cried unto the Lord, and he saved them. Psalm 119, 145, I cried with my whole heart. Psalm 119, 146, I cried unto thee, save me. Psalm 120, verse 1, in my distress I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Psalm 130, verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Is that how you pray? Psalm 138, 3, in the day when I cried, you answered me and strengthened me. Psalm 142, 1, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. My favorite passage in the Psalms is Psalm 18, and I've shared it with you just a few months ago. I would remind you of it this morning. It's an incredible passage to memorize, and I ask you to memorize it back then. Psalm 18, beginning with verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord, and I cried unto God. And he heard my voice out of his temple. My cry came before him, even unto his ears. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills moved and were shaken. He was angry. There went up smoke out of his nostrils, fire out of his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens and came down. Darkness was under his feet. Verse 13, the Lord thundered in the heaven. The highest gave his voice, hail and coals of fire. Verse 16, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. Verse 19, he brought me forth into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted. That Hebrew word cried means to proclaim or call out of great need. It's not just the acknowledgement of a need, it's the personalization of that need followed by despair. It is calling out, help me. If you were in a boat in the middle of the ocean and the boat was sinking and there was the one boat passing by that could rescue you, would you wave your hand and say, I sure would like you to come help me? Or would you cry out with all of the energy that you had inside of you, help me or I perish? In our generation, I think we've lost the concept of crying out to God, not just over our circumstances, but over our sins. And the reason is we don't see our sins as God does. We don't cry out for mercy as God expects us to. When we're in deep trouble circumstantially, sometimes we do cry out. And oh, it is at those times that so often he comes and rescues us. The children of Israel had the same problem. It was only when the brooks were drying up and the storms were raging that they cried out to God. But when they did, almost always when they were desperate over their circumstances or their sins, he rescued them. We need to learn to respond as David did when he was confronted with his sins. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. And over in the Psalms, you see that he understood the gravity of what sins did. He cried unto the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean you work yourself up into an emotional state. It means you stay before God until you see sin as God does. And when you do, you will cry out because your grief is overwhelming. You'll have broken the heart of the one who died for you, and you can't stand it. Secondly, you'll cry out because you'll know the only the grace of God can enable you to overcome sin. And you're tired of trying in your own energy, and you're crying out for God to do supernaturally what you can't do naturally. Our challenge this morning, beloved, is to come to see sin as God does, and to have made a decision to do something about it, no matter what it takes. I think we have two problems. Number one, most of us don't consistently spend enough time with God to see sin the way He does. And number two, we tend to forget that if we really want to be convicted of sin, we need to ask God to give us the grace to see it the way He does, and then hold on, because He will. But unless you're willing daily to ask God to expose your heart to the sin in your life, you won't see it. In ourselves, we have programmed ourselves to become insensitive to sin, and the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And we don't realize that we've done it, but in effect, we tend to believe we're becoming more spiritual because other people think we are. Cure is very simple, but we tend to miss it. Revival, beloved, comes because people pray. Really pray. Lives are changed because people pray. Really pray. When people really pray, they spend quality time in the presence of God, and they stay there until their hearts are one with His. Beloved, that's a definition of prayer. Prayer isn't giving God a laundry list of what you want. Prayer is approaching the throne of God with such awe that you want what God wants, and you want to stay there until you know what He wants. That's prayer. Prayer is the process of fellowshipping with God until your heart and His beat is one. It's not a casual experience. It's spiritual warfare. It's not designed to make you feel good. It's designed to take you and break you so God can remake you. And that's painful, beloved. There's a lie Satan has sold in the Christian community that says prayer is an emotional experience. It's designed to make you happy. Beloved, prayer is even described as an experience, and by many today, if certain things happen or certain feelings occur, we've prayed. Christians begin to try to work up in their own energy an emotional atmosphere conducive to reproducing certain feelings, and then they've prayed. No, beloved, prayer is an experience, it's a relationship. It is two people coming together, one of them being God, staying together until the worshiper so takes on the mind of the one he's worshiping that all they want is to become like him. That's prayer. And our requests only become the outgrowth of our wanting his will to be done in our lives. We're not trying to tell God how to run the universe. We're not trying to twist his arm into doing for us or for someone else what we think his will ought to be. If we're really praying, we're being bathed in his word. We're adoring him for who he is until all we want is, and for those whom we intercede, is that his will be done. We have requests. And we believe based on the Spirit's leading there his will. And we have desires that if it be possible, we want to be his will. And so we tell him. But having spent enough time before him and adoring him, the last thing we want is for our will to be done rather than his. And so like Jesus, we tell him what we desire, and then we add, nevertheless, thy will be done. And one thing we know, beloved, one thing you know, beloved, when it comes to our sin, we know his will. It is for us to repent and be changed. But we don't have the ability to be changed unless some kind of divine intervention occur. Sure, we have the Holy Spirit in us, but we keep quenching the Spirit and sin continues to abound. And we mistakenly are led to believe either God can't help us or we can't let him, or this is just the way it's supposed to be. Beloved, that's when we need to cry out to God. He knows we can't do it. But he also knows that in eternity past, he created this wonderful thing called grace. So he's simply waiting for us to become so disgusted with that sin, so grieved over that sin, that we cry out in despair, Lord, whatever it takes, take it away. Give me the power to do what I cannot do. And then you name that sin. We're not very good at that, are we? We like general terms when we're talking to the Lord. Lord, forgive me for my attitude. You know what I mean, Lord. That's avoiding the issue. It ought to be, Lord, I screamed at Beth again today. I screamed at Bill again today. Please forgive me for my anger, for my insensitive spirit. Unless you change my heart, I'm hopeless and helpless. I cry out to you for grace. Or, Lord, I'm still letting my mind run wild, reliving over and over what my boss said today. I refuse to see his authority as your authority. Forgive me, Lord. Only you can teach me. I plead for grace. Get specific. And then write down what you ask God to do. Why? So you won't take it lightly. So you won't be presumptuous. So you won't forget to thank him. And don't forget, fail to be honest with God. He knows all about you. He heard that word in your tongue before you spoke it. In fact, he heard the words you never spoke but wanted to. If they weren't exactly what Jesus in you would have thought or said, ask him to forgive you. Ask him to give you the grace, not only not to say those things again, but not to want to. No, you can't do it, beloved. You've tried, I've tried. We're not naturally holy, but God is. And he lives in your heart, he lives in my heart, and he longs to release in us the grace to become holy in ever-increasing splendor from one degree to glory to another. Folks, you have to ask to receive. And to know what to ask for, you have to spend time with him. Lots of time, quality time, precious time. Sometimes painful time. But remember, this is war. And Satan will do everything he can to keep you off your knees. And if he can't do that, he'll do anything he can to make you think you're a god. And all you need to do is tell God what he can and can't do. He sold the lie to Eve and she bought it. And he has sold the lie to us. God help us. Some of you this morning, beloved, may be saying, but I don't know if I really want to go that deep with God. What if it means, oh, no, Lord, I'm not ready for that. And I beg you, just tell God that. And ask him to increase your faith. But don't back down on asking him to give you his best. Just ask for more grace. He'll give it to you. Whenever you can't, he will. Whenever you cry, he listens. Whenever you humble yourself, he'll send you enabling power exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. You say, but I can't do it. I've tried and I've failed. Praise God. Those two statements prepare you for the greatest adventure of your life, the adventure of grace. The process by which you stop trying to do what only God can do and cry out for him to do it. He's willing. The question is, are you? I close this morning by reminding you that this week could be one of the most important weeks of your life. It really could be the week in which you and God do business. And maybe you have this morning already about the rest of your life and what it's going to be like. It could be the time in which you make that decision that whatever it takes, you want to become progressively holy, progressively separated from sin, more intimate in your fellowship with God. It could be the week you drive a stake in the ground and say, this is it, no turning back. It could be the week you create a remembrance of some type of that decision so the seed snatcher can't steal it from you. And it could be the week you and God begin a long pilgrimage together. It could be the week you begin to cry out to God for grace to become the holy man or woman that in Christ you already are. It could be. Or it could be just another week. Our Father and our God, by your grace, there come times in our lives, individually and collectively, when decisions have to be made. To make no decision, we know, is to have decided to say no. As your Spirit prompts this morning, we pray that decisions have been made and will be made and are being made that could alter the course of each of our lives. Some of us, Father, just simply need to choose this day who we're going to serve. No, we can't do it. But we understand, Father, that you have something called grace. And the more we cry out for it And the more we're willing to bathe ourselves in your presence, the more of it we can appropriate. And as we do, the power to become is no longer ours to worry with, it's yours. Until in ever-increasing splendor, we can become, minute by minute and day by day, men and women of holiness, men and women of purity, men and women who want your will and nothing else, and who are willing to let you do whatever it takes for us to become that kind of man or woman. Some of us this morning at this very moment are crying out to you, Father. We're not whispering. It's not a matter-of-fact thing. We're crying out, dear God, give us the grace to become the men and women you designed us in eternity past to be. None of us know how much time we have. None of us know how long before the trumpet sounds. None of us knows. But Father, all of us know that from this moment forward, however many minutes or hours or days we have can be all yours. And some of us need to choose this day what it's going to be. By your grace, may we choose to abandon ourselves into the arms of that grace and begin to live in a realm beyond what we ever dreamed was possible. To Jesus, the giver of grace, be praise and honor and glory forever. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.